Now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is the word of God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we humbly bow in thy presence and call upon thee to strengthen our hearts as we look into thy word. We pray that the things that are revealed therein, the things that belong to us and to our children, would be a blessing to our souls, that we may understand, that we may receive them by faith, that we may treasure them. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst bless now the preaching of thy word, that thy church may be well established and grounded in thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, how do you know that you are a Christian? It's a very challenging question. It's one that as we gather here from week to week, we may think, well, yeah, we have already covered that. It's kind of a fundamental question, but how do you know that you are saved? And it's very good to ask ourselves that from time to time. John, the apostle of love here, asks that of his readers. He doesn't ask that, but he asserts that you can know. And that's very, very important for us to understand. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're saved? And John here in this passage, let me say first of all that John is often considered the apostle of love. He's the apostle whom Jesus loved. He speaks a lot about love in both in the gospel and in the epistles of John. But he's also the apostle of assurance. And as we look through 1 John, we're going to see repeatedly this word know, that ye may know, that you can have confidence, that you can know. And that is a rare commodity today because people don't always have assurance. Are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure that the Lord has done a work in your heart? How do you know? Often our lives are plagued with doubts. Our flesh presents doubts to us. Satan brings doubts to your heart. The world is no friend of grace. The world comes and challenges us. Really, you think you're the only way? We've got, you know, 4011 religions here, and you say that this is the only way, and you begin to wonder, well, is it really the only way? There isn't a huge, open, visible following. Is Christ the only way? Do I believe when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Is that the gospel? Is that really true? Is that a word of comfort? Is that a word of evangelism, even? So we're dealing here with the very fundamental doctrines of God's word. And we need to review those doctrines constantly. We need to have them renewed, solidified, because we want to be sure that we're standing on a firm foundation. So the danger is that we don't want to just have a vain repetition of just repeating the same words over and over again. but we want to understand the concepts, the foundational precepts of God's word constantly. They need to be repeated so that we're sure that we're building on that firm foundation. So a lot of people want to deal with obscure doctrines, with the things that don't really matter, the things that don't have a strong connection to confidence, the things that are revealed belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are hidden belong to the Lord our God. It's his glory to hide things. But the things of God's word, the matters of salvation, are not hidden. They're presented very clearly. It's the sinfulness of the heart that covers them up. We saw that this morning in Sunday school in John chapter 15, that the Lord actually did works and said many wonderful words, and those words ended up confirming the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees in their sin and in their rebellion, and amplified their condemnation. They heard the truth, and they wouldn't receive it. And not only would they not receive it, they actively rejected it and opposed it and killed the Savior. So we want to remain with these foundational things. We want to review them constantly and be assured that we know them. Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I grew up in a church that just destroyed the foundations of the gospel. I heard the gospel when I was younger, I believe, and then pretty soon they drifted off into a social gospel where doing good deeds was really the focus of their work, and that's always very popular. And should Christians do good works? Absolutely, they should do good works, but it's not the gospel. It's not the result of the gospel. It's the result of somebody who's saved. And so the foundations had been removed. Well, what can we do if the foundations are going to be ignored? We have nothing to build on. Because Jesus says, you're building on sand. It's all going to be washed away. It's going to be for nothing one day. So we always want to remember and check. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Are we building on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we want to look at three things this evening from this text. We want to look at assurance. I'm going to keep an alliteration here. Assurance and then artifice, where we get our word artificial or connected with lying. Assurance, artifice, and affection. You find assurance in verse 3. So how can you truly know that you know God? We hear a lot of people saying that they know God in their own way. And there's a very tragic kind of ecumenicity that says, I'm very glad for the way that you worship God. You seem to have found peace with God, and I'm happy for you. I found peace with God in another way. And again, if they haven't come through the Lord Jesus Christ, then they don't know God, and they can't have peace with that God. But Satan has come as an angel of light to deceive them into believing that they have fellowship with God on their own terms. And they really have fellowship with who? Well, most likely with themselves, with an idol that they've created who conforms to their own image, conforms to their own desires, and fills them with peace, with self-love. So there is no real assurance because they haven't listened to the whole counsel of God's word. Now, the problem is that we can be sure. And so when you have this idea that everybody can know some kind of a God in some kind of a way, it lends itself really to the idea that you can't really have that assurance. It's a very dangerous thing that even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are people who believe that you can't really have assurance. They believe that assurance is a dangerous thing. That if you have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you really believe that this is the only way, that's only going to lead you to arrogance. And it certainly could. We know that the heart is desperately wicked. It could lead to arrogance. But we have to be careful, too, that what the world sees as arrogance may really just be our own confidence. So there's the root of it. Are you confident? And where is your confidence? Is your confidence in yourself, in your experience? Where is the root and the heart of your confidence? So people think that to be assured is presumptuous, because they really think that you can't absolutely certainly know. And we can't know the hearts of others. We have to be assured that our own hearts are secure with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to hear God the Father say, though your sins be as scarlet, I can make them as white as snow. I can cleanse you. So here John says, this is how you know. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that John tells us that the Christian should know something. In other words, he introduces the great doctrine of assurance. Hereby we do know that we know. Now, I like that because it is a perfect way of putting it. Peter tells us, make your calling and election sure, which is perhaps an equally good way of putting it. But there is something about this verse of John's which surely does fix it once and forever. Christians are people who know that they know. It's an interesting phrase. Christians are people who know that they know. They know what they know, and they know that they know. There's an assurance, there's a confidence. You know, this is an extremely controversial doctrine during the Reformation. And when the Reformers came out and said, you can know that you're saved, you can have assurance of your salvation. And why was that controversial? Why did people not? Some people were fearful of that, sometimes because of this idea of being presumptuous. But they'd been taught all their lives that their assurance was in their works, but really their assurance was in the church, in the Roman church. So are you unsure whether you're saved? Go and talk to your priest. Go and confess your sins. And if you haven't got enough of those, then, you know, just keep confessing. But that's where your assurance. Your assurance is in the church. Your assurance is in the Pope. Your assurance is in the priest. Your assurance is, in some measure, attended on the means of grace. And that is a Protestant doctrine too, right? There is an assurance in participating in the means of grace. But they saw it purely as, you just have to show up. You just have to be there, and that's evidence that you've received grace. You see the grace of what's called the grace of the Mass. You receive this, you will be blessed. But the Christian understands that it's the heart that's dealt with. Not just showing up in the Lord's house, but appearing with a desire for a blessing. Appearing with a burden of sin. And that burden of sin isn't necessarily just released here, but the provision for that sin is proclaimed here. It's not, your forgiveness isn't tied to a local place. It's tied to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather to be reminded that Christ does forgive sins, that there is repentance. So this assurance then is very, very controversial. We have some very conservative Christian groups who really believe that you can't have assurance unless you've had a dramatic experience, unless you've had that flash of light, unless you've had Jesus appear at your foot of your bed and speak to you, unless you've had the experience that Paul did on the Damascus Road. And if you haven't had that, if you haven't had some dramatic change in your life, you can't really be sure that you're saved. That's a very, very damaging doctrine. Now, there's always, as with all of these things, there's always a measure of truth in there, isn't it? Because a heart that's regenerated, a creature that is changed from death to life, that is a dramatic change. It's a very dramatic change. But it may not always be as apparent as it is for some people. And some people do have very dramatic experiences. And they're a wonderful testimony to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But often, especially, I think covenant children can grow up with this idea that, if I haven't had that, my testimony is weak. There's nothing really dramatic to share with somebody. And I wish I had a really, really, like that drug dealer that was saved from the pit of hell. And, oh, that's a great story. I love that story. And I love to hear his testimony over and over again. But what a great work of grace. Think of how dramatic it is that God takes a young person and keeps him from sin all his life. From gross immorality. That's a wonderful testimony of God's saving grace. And, some of you have been saved, have had dramatic changes in your life. And some of you have lived lives that you don't want to talk about. And there's a grief there, and there's a burden that's carried with that covenant children, obedient, faithful covenant children don't know. So the Lord has many, many people in his congregations. Thank you, brother. The Lord has many people, different experiences in the congregation. We bless one another. We encourage one another. But the bottom line is Christ your Savior? Are you clinging to him? You know him. Whom to know is life eternal. Here, John links your assurance to your obedience. And that can make a lot of us nervous because we loudly proclaim, repeatedly proclaim, that we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. Now, what is John doing then, bringing obedience into the picture? Isn't there a danger of legalism? Yeah, there's always a danger of legalism in the Christian life. We have to guard against it all the time. You can't be presumptuous and say, well, I was legalistic in one part of my Christian life. I won't ever be legalistic again. We have to be careful all the time of that pendulum that swings, right, between legalism and licentiousness. We want to keep true Christian liberty in the middle. Right, we want to keep that in balance, but we experience legalism. I'm never going to do that again. We go way over here, never going to do that again. I hate that. And then we go over here, no, that doesn't work either. So we're just not very good at being balanced. And sometimes that pertains to our experience, sometimes that pertains to our personalities. But we want to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. So it can be. Obedience certainly can be viewed legalistically if you're only acting in order to be seen by others. And I hope that others are noticing, are observing my good behavior. Now, is it evident to someone else? And especially it's legalism if you're trusting in your good works to be right with God. That's the very definition of legalism, is depending on your good works, your good deeds, to gain you entrance into heaven. But it's not legalism if your heart is regenerate. It's not legalism if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're obeying from a new heart. And again, it bears repeating how our catechism, our confession, talks about evangelical obedience, talks about new obedience. That word evangelical, those adjectives are crucial. They're very, very important. They arise out of a new heart that desires not to be seen of men, but desires to please their heavenly Father, desires to do those things which please him. So how can this be linked to obedience? Assurance be linked to obedience? And we can connect it in this way, I think, with which is really at the heart of the gospel, the heart of our salvation is the matter of the will. It's God that changes the will. We were powerless to do that. God has to change the will. One of the books that the Lord used powerfully in my really turning to Reformed doctrine was Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. And just said, saw wonderful, wonderful things there that I had never seen in the Word of God before. But all of his arguments really centering on the Gospel of John. Beautiful, beautiful understanding. The will is bound. It's not that you can't decide whether to wear your black shoes or your brown shoes. It's whether you can please God. Do you have a will to please God? Do you have an ability to do what's pleasing to the Lord? No, you don't. You don't. God has to give that to you. That's a gift from above. And he's the one who has to change your heart. And when the soul realizes that he's dead in trespasses and sins and cries out to the Lord, Lord, change my heart. Change me. I'm tired of my sin. Pleading for the mercy of God. Oh, Lord, I see that you have mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Christ took my sin and atoned for it. So that changes the will. When you change, when the will is changed, the desire is changed. You start saying, well, I want to do different things. I'm not always successful, but I want to do certain things. My desire is inclined towards God's word. I think it was Martin Luther who said, do whatever you will. Now what do you will? What is it that you desire? Christian can do whatever he wants, but he has to want the right thing. Why do you want this? And if you want to sin, there's something wrong with your walk with the Lord. But you want, deep inside, the Christian always possessing the Holy Spirit, always really wants to do what's good. That's the desire of his heart. And when he fails, his heart is gripped. His conscience is pricked. And he knows his separation with God. And it goes back to the previous chapter, 1 John 1:9, that we need to confess our sins. So when you think then about God's law, meditate upon his precepts and its perfections, the joys of that perfect righteousness, the Christian always wants to obey that. That's what I want to obey. I see the law of God performed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked upon the earth. I see his perfect obedience there. And in a way, we'd say, it's not a big deal. He was God. Now, what is the big deal about Christ's righteousness? He performed it on my behalf. His righteousness, his perfect obedience. He didn't have to earn heaven. His perfect obedience is imputed to me. When God looks upon my heart, he sees Christ's perfect obedience to his law. Isn't that satisfying? Doesn't that make you feel wonderful that God attributes that righteous behavior, that perfect obedience to you in your justification? Now, John is dealing with this idea that we all know that we sin, we all perform sins, but we're not sinners by definition. We're not sinners by nature. We have a new nature. Sin no longer has dominion over God's people. But there's a new desire. And sin grieves the Lord's people. And John then really says, if your heart is opposed to God and his law, you're going to ignore it and disobey it. If you're not in love with God's law, if you're not in love with his righteousness, you're going to have no desire. It's going to have no friendship with you, no affinity with you. So there's the idea of assurance in verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then the second point is artifice in verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Some say, well, I know God, but I'm living my own life. I'm living life my own way. I'll be the judge of what's right and wrong. No, you're a liar. You don't know God at all. We know God through his word. We tried to emphasize that this morning. We know God through his word, not through voices in the night, not through ideas that somehow arise out of our own heart. There's an objectivity there that's good. That objectivity becomes subjective when we embrace God's truth, but it's objective. We can say that, you know, God's word says this, and it does not say this. And when it says this, it means the opposite of this. It's very, very clear. It's unequivocal. And that's why so many cults take these tangents on things that are unclear. And they make the unclear things the main thing and then distract people. And then they're all talking about this unclear thing. Well, I'd never thought about that. I've never seen things that way before. Well, let me explain that to you. You know, I can see that you've never thought about that, but I've thought about it. And our whole organization has thought, we can clarify that for you. Just sit down. We'll have some Bible studies. We'll show you what this means. And people think, you know, they're bound, attracted by this mysticism. Wow. Never seen these things before. I'm so glad you've explained these to me. The Word of God is not like that. The Word of God is plain. And we take the things that are clear, that are obvious, that are sure, that are certain, and we root it and ground it in those things that are unequivocal. We love the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And the more you study that doctrine, beloved, isn't it more and more a comfort to you? Aren't you glad you're not in control of your own life? Aren't you glad that God has an order to your life? It's often disturbing the way that things fall out, but God has ordered it. God is in control. God is a God of knowledge. God is a God of wisdom. We wouldn't do things that way, but that's because we're not God. So God's ways are past finding out. But they always end up in a glorious perfection and beauty. So if someone says he knows God but doesn't obey God's law, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. John amplifies that, right? He's a liar and the truth is not in him. He's an enemy of God because God is a God of truth. Matthew Henry says, here's the evidence of the soundness of our knowledge. If it constrains us to keep God's commandments, each perfection of his nature enforces his authority. The wisdom of his counsels, the riches of his grace, the grandeur of his works recommend his law and government. A careful, conscientious obedience to his commands shows that the apprehension and knowledge of these things are graciously impressed upon the soul. And therefore it must follow in the reverse that he saith, I know him and keepeth, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. God is grace, is gracious. He's a God of knowledge. We were to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we get that knowledge. As we were going to keep coming back, I want you to come to Sunday school, people. But we have great, great discussions there. And, you know, when earlier days, when Barry, he kept bringing us back to that chapter at the end of John. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There's the book, the whole Gospel of John. These things are written that ye may know. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. We can have that assurance. You're not sure. Well, go back and read the Gospel of John. Now John says, you're not sure, are you obeying God's word? Are you endeavoring to obey God's word? Because if you're saying, I know God, but I'm gonna tell lies, or I'm going to be a thief, or I'm going to commit adultery, but I know God because God is loving, he's forgiving, He overlooks those things. He doesn't hold those things against me. You have nothing. You have no knowledge of God. You're calling God a liar. You yourself are a liar. The lie is that you've said that you know God. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. And somebody says, I don't want to hear God's word. God's not going to hear your prayer. Not just that God says, well, I'm shutting my ears. Solomon says that your prayer is an abomination. If you're not going to listen to God's word, God says your prayer is disgusting. It's vile. Don't bother. I want to hear what you have to say because you're not hearing what I have to say. So you're going to start first with what God says and then move forward from there. And one of the places to start is God says you're a sinner. God says you're not right with him. Is that a mercy right there for God to reveal that to you? It's a wonderful mercy that God shows you that you're a sinner. Because what if he didn't show you that? You just end up in hell. You just end up under his constant wrath and condemnation. But he showed you a sinner, first of all, so that he could show you the provision that he's made for your redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed you a Savior as well as your sin. And that's a magnificent thing that the Lord does, that the Holy Spirit does. But we have to really be convinced, don't we, that you're a sinner. We don't want to believe that. I don't want to believe that I'm a sinner. I'm covering my sins all the time in a very unhealthy way. But to really say, I'm a sinner at heart, and I need a change of heart. I'm a sinner that needs to be convinced that I sin. Ezekiel 33, verse 31, actually, here's God speaking to Ezekiel, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. They hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. It's wonderful being in church today. We sang some beautiful melodies. The preacher had just a wonderful sermon. Felt so good. But I'm going to go out and do my own thing. I wouldn't want, so like Benjamin Franklin, listening to George Whitefield preach, right? He said, at one point at least, he said, I love going to hear George Whitefield preach, but he said, I wouldn't want anyone to be under the misconception that they had any effect on my heart. It's just an entertainment. And there's a level on which George Whitefield's preaching was very entertaining. We don't have a recording or anything, but just judging from the crowds that came to hear him. And he was. There's people write about that aspect of him, but oh, if your heart is untouched after that powerful rendering of God's word, there's a hardness there. And it says, Ben Franklin said, I'm making up my mind not to let it touch me. I'm just going to guard and build up a wall so that it doesn't touch me. Psalm 50, verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take up my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? So you talk about the covenant, talk about a relationship with God. You're ignoring my word. You've cast it behind me. You don't care what I've said. But you want to use my words. You want to sound like a Christian. You want to sound good and honest and upright. But you don't care really for the meaning of my words. So there's an artifice there. There's a lying that takes place when somebody says, and notice here that that we ought to examine our hearts in this matter, but isn't it interesting that in the first chapter of 1 John, he's talked about that these are things that happen within the church. These are things that you and I need to guard our hearts again. Here he's talking kind of in the third person. The one that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then we have affection. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So obedience perfects the love of God. It's an amazing statement. Obedience perfects the love. The love of God is perfected in the one who walks in obedience. What happens, beloved, when you walk in obedience to the law? One of two things, I think. You're either going to pat your back and say, I'm really, really good at keeping God's law. I've done a tremendous job, and God must be so proud of his child at the wonderful job I'm doing. Or, more likely, if you're saved, you're going to say, I love to obey, but I'm so poor at it. I'm so poor at it. I'm so glad that my loving, caring, merciful Heavenly Father makes up what's lacking in my obedience with the perfections of Christ. So glad that he doesn't judge me by my own personal obedience. My obedience could be so much better. But God loves me anyway. He loves me in spite of my weak obedience, in spite of my failures. He knows the endeavors of my heart. He knows that I'm laboring to keep his word. But I know when I'm honest with myself, I'm not doing it to his perfection. I'm not doing it to his standard. Far from. I'm doing it better than this Christian. I'm doing it better than that Christian. We're so foolish when we say, well, at least I'm better than him. It's very judgmental, isn't it? Very judgmental. But when we use Christ as our standard, our obedience is so weak. And that's the joy of looking to Christ, being familiar with the life of Christ, the words of Christ, the beauty of his holiness and all of his ways. We have to walk meek and lowly as our Savior upon the earth. And rather than puffing ourselves up and lifting ourselves up, we need to be like Paul. Remember Paul's reputation. Paul is not much to him, they said, his enemies said in Corinth. Not much to Paul. His letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Yeah, he writes a powerful letter. Yeah, he can say strong things from far away, but you know, when he's around here, he doesn't have a presence like the Greek orators and philosophers. He's not really commanding. You know, his speech contemptible. He doesn't quote Plato and Socrates and all these wise people. He doesn't really have anything profound. He's always talking about sin and salvation. Paul had a very bad reputation, but he preached the truth, and he loved the people of Corinth. For all of their sin, he loved them with a godly love. So there needs to be, beloved, just this burden for sin, burden for our own sin, a burden for the sins around us. 2 Corinthians 5:4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. This world is not our home, beloved, and we know it. We don't really feel at home here, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't feel at home. We shouldn't feel out of sorts, and we should be longing for our heavenly home. Beloved, we need that affection, that desire to walk as Christ walked, as our heavenly Father, meek and lowly in heart. Charles Spurgeon said, a person has written to me this morning to say that he has painted my portrait, but that he cannot finish it until he sees me. I should think not. Certainly you cannot paint a portrait of Christ in your own life unless you see him. See him clearly. See him continually. You may have a general notion of what Christ is like, and you may put a good deal of color into your copy, but I'm sure you will fail unless you see the grand original. You must get to commune with Jesus. Get to commune with Jesus. Know your Savior. Know his love for you. That's experiential. That's the experiential part of it, isn't it? To say, I want to be meek and lowly like my Savior, but I'm not. And he knows that, and he walks with me, and he helps me. He keeps me from falling again. He's my Savior. He's my support. He's my high priest. He's my prophet. He's my king. He's everything that a sinner could want. All of these things are met in Christ, and he supplies them in great abundance. So our Savior is blessed. Our Savior is precious, and he's worth walking with. He's worth following as our great example, to be meek and lowly, to be acknowledging as one who is perfect before us. Beloved, may we walk with Christ joyfully, knowing him fully. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the wonder of thy love. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked upon the earth amongst vile sinners, but was untouched by their sinfulness. We thank thee for his holiness. We thank thee for his great work and his faithful instruction of thy word. We pray, Lord, that we may receive it this night. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst bless our gospel obedience. Give us a renewed desire to seek thy face and to know our Savior. We pray that as we know him, we may be more and more like him. Hear our prayer. Bless us as we enter this week to serve thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.